Let's open to Isaiah chapter 46. There is no scripture sheet tonight. There aren't too many scriptures, and the ones that there will be, I'll direct you to them or read them. In chapters 1 through 39, Isaiah wrote much concerning the what? What was he writing about mainly? What was the subject of chapters 1 through 39? Yeah, it was the military threats to the tribe of Judah. Initially from Aram and Israel, but primarily from Assyria. And later we would see from Babylon. And while Assyria had some military successes against Judah and Jerusalem during Isaiah's time, Assyria was never able to completely overcome and conquer Judah. But in the 100 years following the time of Isaiah, Babylon would replace Assyria as the leading world power. And it was Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar that would destroy Jerusalem and the temple and carry the people of Jerusalem into captivity in Babylon. Now, Babylon is, generally speaking, located where we know as modern-day Iraq, emptying along the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, which enter into the Persian Gulf. But while the Judeans were in exile in Babylon, Persia and King Cyrus would replace Babylon as the dominant world power. So we go from Assyria to Babylon to Persia. And the last few chapters of Isaiah have dealt in great part with this Persian King Cyrus. God has referred to Cyrus in some interesting ways. What terms has God used to describe Cyrus? His servant. What else? Two more. His anointed. His shepherd. Yeah, so Cyrus here is a pagan, a polytheist, but he was a man that God would raise up. What do you think about that? That God raises up a pagan king to do his work. He subdues nations before this pagan king to establish his power firmly. What do you think? He did it with Paul. See, God doesn't just look down and see where are the really saintly people and say, okay, him I can use. He frequently raises up people who are even opposed to him. And Cyrus was going to do the work of the Lord in setting the captives of Judah free after their 70 years of captivity in Babylon. But remember, Isaiah's writing, and these events are still 100 to 170 years in the future at the time Isaiah's prophesying. The temple would be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C., Cyrus would not issue the decree to free the exiles until 516 B.C. But the Lord said all of this would be in accord with his eternal decree. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Now that's power. And Isaiah was, as always, calling the people of Judah to trust him, to believe in what he had promised. All of history is an inevitable march to what? Where's all of history headed? To judgment, and then after following the judgment, where is it we will reside? The new heavens and the new earth. It'll be an eternal kingdom. It'll be a righteous and just kingdom, filled with righteous and just people, made up of people who believe in Jesus Christ. And he will conform us to him, his image. So all of history is on this inevitable march to the eternal righteous kingdom of God, and Isaiah is repeating this over and over again. But there would be difficulties along the way, even for the people of God. And if what Isaiah was saying was true, there was some difficulty coming for the people of Judah. What was it? What was going to happen to the kingdom of Judah? Kingdom was going to end. Kingdom was going to be over. They're going to lose their kingdom. And they had a hard time accepting that. But God's assuring them that neither the captivity nor the subjection to Cyrus, because when Cyrus sends them back, they are essentially a vassal state. And when Cyrus is replaced by Greece and Alexander, they remain under the rule of foreign kings. But nothing that's happening in all of that time is outside of God's plan. That's the important thing to understand. And that plan is that the God of Israel will be the Savior of whom? All of us. People from how many nations? Every nation. That's the plan. The God of Israel will save people from every nation. 45:22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And Isaiah is telling him, look, I know you may not like this, but don't be sitting in judgment of God. We are as to God as the clay is to the potter. God asks him, who are you to question me? Who are you to question me? So God is working his plan, even though there are many aspects of it that they're not crazy about. He rejects any idea also that he hasn't made his plan known to them. He said, I never spoke in secret. And then he says, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. Everybody, I hope, believes that. That will occur one day. And there can be no greater assurance, no greater certainty that something's going to happen than when God says, I have sworn by myself. Why does he swear by himself? What's the scripture tell us about that? Because what? There was no one greater to swear by. And God has sworn by himself that every knee will bow. The unbelievers, do they believe that? They don't believe that. I mean, that's really what this all boils down to. This is why we have unbelievers and believers. And though all will submit, all will not be saved. All won't do so willingly. So in the chapter 46, Yahweh, the God of Israel, returns to these themes, the condemnation of idols, that he alone is God, that the sons of Jacob remain central to his purposes to save people from every nation of the earth, and that their hope is in what? In doing what? Yeah. In trusting him, believing him, following him. That's where our hope is. That's where their hope was. That's where our hope is. Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. So Isaiah expresses all of this in this poem. It's going to cover a couple of chapters. And chapters 46 and 47 are connected, we'll see. They both discuss the demise of Babylon, including the humiliation of her idols and her false gods, and the failures of her false religions and false religious practitioners. Yahweh will present a contrast between himself and these idols, a contrast between himself and their false gods, a contrast between the destinies of nations that follow God and nations that depend on idols or diviners. Idols are helpless. They can't save themselves. They can't save the people of Babylon, but Yahweh is going to save his people. So let's look at 46 verse 1. Bel has bowed down. Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. They stooped over. They have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Now, remember when we looked at parables? And the point in understanding the parable is to look not to try to assign a figure or a historical person or thing to every symbol, but to try and understand the one point that the Lord was usually making, sometimes a second point. But usually there was a point, a teaching to be made, and we don't carry the symbols over from one parable to another. Well, when we're looking at prophecy, one writer says it this way, we want to warn against treating a broad prophetic prediction as some sort of completed historical account where we're going to identify every little thing that's going on here. We don't turn the prophecy into history. There's a primary purpose in this prophecy, and it's to assure Isaiah's Hebrew audience of something. Now, who is Bel and who's Nebo? Anybody know anything about Bel or Nebo? They were false gods of Babylon. Bel was the patron god of Babylon. Bel was a title given to Marduk, the king of the gods of Babylon, the determiner of the destinies. Nebo was thought to be Bel's oldest son. He was thought of as the secretary of the council of the gods, and he was the custodian of the tablets of destiny. Yes, they really believed this stuff. They did. And Bel is the same title as Baal. It means Lord. And this Bel and Nebo would be given a procession every New Year's Day. And they acted this thing out every year. They had images, and they were carried in this procession through the cities as tokens of good fortune for the coming year. We have something like this in America. What is it? What is it that happens in New Orleans? Not exactly the same, but not entirely different either. How many knew about Bel before we came in here tonight? Anybody? Anybody know about Nebo? Anybody know about Jesus or Yahweh? You see, Bel and Nebo were very prominent, world-famous gods in that day, but they're forgotten now. Why are they forgotten? Why don't we know them? They weren't real. They're not gods. They're not even real. Those people believed in them. Those people in Babylon believed in them. Isaiah's purpose is to assure his audience, and he had to do this, that the God of Israel is greater than those idols and is stronger than the power of the great Babylonian Empire. Now remember, when they were taken away, they might have been inclined to think, well, look, maybe the Babylonian gods are doing a little better here than Jehovah. No, Isaiah says, God is going to defeat Babylon and all his enemies, and he's going to grant salvation, and it's going to be coming out of Jerusalem, not out of Babylon. God's going to accomplish everything that he has planned. So that's the point here. Now, we see reference to these gods in the names of a couple of kings in the book of Daniel. You see, Nebo finds its way into the name Nebuchadnezzar. You remember when he ceased being king, Belshazzar becomes king. So we've got Bel and Nebo both. They use names of these gods, imaginary gods, in the names of their kings. Well, this passage speaks in symbolic terms now about the fall of 6th century Babylon. And there's going to be a picture here, and Isaiah is going to teach us and them that these gods cannot save. Now, I know you folks don't need to be taught this, but we do need to be taught about some of the things that are here. Isaiah looks at this procession of these would-be gods, and he doesn't see two gods leading the way into the future. Look what he actually sees. He sees them wearying these pack animals, these beasts of burden, that have to lug these big heavy idols through town. That's what Isaiah is seeing in these first couple of verses. So the question is, if a god has to be carried, how's it going to carry you? Well, it can't. If a god can't help itself, how can it help you? If a god needs your strength, how can it strengthen you? He's showing them that these gods don't do anything. Idols promise everything, Ray Ortland says, but they take everything from us. They destroy us. They destroyed them. No one remembers Bel and Nebo, but the name of Jesus is adored and worshipped all over the world 2,000 years later. In every country in this world, the name of Jesus is known. So, what's that tell us about the false gods in our world today? Idolatry, no matter how impressive it is at the moment, is never sustainable. All who cling to idols are destined for destruction, Hosea 8:4. Our world today, I mean, you can remember when New Age started coming around, some of us maybe, and people were, oh yeah, this is it, because they didn't want to be Christians. They didn't want to believe in Jesus or the God of the Bible. But man, worshiping the earth, worshiping nature, loving nature, protecting nature at the expense of people, all of these things. Humanity recycles these gods all the time. Muslims have a crescent moon sitting on their little symbol. Idols promise everything, but they only can destroy. And there's one other thing. Isaiah makes it clear here. Bel and Nebo and any of these false gods are not just different names for the same God that we worship. They try to pull that off too. No, when people invent their own God and then we say we're all going to gather and pray, if they're praying to someone who's not Jehovah of the Bible, well, that's idolatry. What Isaiah is saying about Bel, Nebo, and all the rest is they're not gods at all. In fact, they don't exist at all. Well, then Yahweh speaks to Judah, and that's who he's really speaking to here in the remnant of the house of Israel. Verse 3, listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. There's that remnant again, over and over. You who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb. Notice how he continues to remind them of this week after week. Even to your old age, I will be the same. And even to your graying years, I will bear you. You won't need to carry me as time goes on. Even to your oldest days, I will carry you. I've done it. I will carry you. I will bear you. And I will deliver you. So Yahweh again reminds them and us that is he who had formed them, and he assures them that he does not change. These are great words, folks. I will bear you, I will carry you, I will bear you, and I will deliver you. He is the burden-bearing God. They, on the other hand, were gods who were a burden to those they were supposed to be serving. And so those reading this while in captivity, remember, they're going to be picking this up while they're in captivity and saying, look, the Babylonian gods won. But they shouldn't doubt, and nor should we. This was directed to people who were probably born during the captivity in Babylon. But after they'd paid the penalty for their disobedience, God was going to deliver them. Is there a point where we can say or should say, look, okay, it's gone far enough. I can't trust God anymore? Silly question, I know. But they kept getting there. Israel kept getting there, kept getting to a point where they turn away from God 13 times in the book of Judges alone, and that's within 40 years of when they first came into the promised land, after he'd fed them from heaven, after he'd given them water from rocks in the desert, after he'd conquered more powerful nations than them and given them this land that they didn't build themselves. And they still turned away and said, well, wait a minute, he hasn't come through. He always comes through. He may not come through on our schedule and in this life, but he's coming through when it counts. Cast your burden. Psalm 55:22. I'll just read it. Cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Please believe that. Psalm 68:19. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden. See, don't turn from him when trouble comes. Turn to him. He daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation. 1 Peter 5:6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him. Why? Anybody know the rest of that verse? Because he cares for you. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. First two were Psalm 55:22. And Psalm 68:19. And if you're struggling with anything, grab those Psalms and print them out and put them somewhere. And then he invites them to compare these non-existent imaginary gods, all of which are created by whom? Who creates these gods? Men. Men creating God. Isn't that interesting? He compares himself to them. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me, that we should be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale, they hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. Then they bow down, indeed, they worship it. They lift it upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. But what's it do then? Well, it doesn't move from its place. Though one cries to it, it can't answer, and it can't deliver him from his distress. These aren't gods at all. And the Lord, first of all, is denying that he's one of many gods. There's only one God. And he's not silent and motionless like these images, Bel or Nebo, that they make. He's not a God who can do nothing. Part of God's plan, in fact, is to destroy the proud city of Babylon. to show that its gods and diviners are useless. See, God uses Babylon to carry the people of Judah away to punish them for not allowing the land to lie fallow. Now we get over here and Babylon's going to get all puffed up and God is going to bring Cyrus in and put the pride of Babylon to humiliation. He's going to destroy their city. And look, as we look at this, though one may cry to it, can you imagine hiring a goldsmith to make you a statue, setting it there, and then getting down on your knees and praying to it, asking it to do something for you? But some deluded people will do this. They'll cry to a lifeless idol for help. And if they're crying to anybody other than the God we know from Scripture, they're doing the same thing. That these false religions, all of these other religions, are no different in effect than this. You understand? Because the gods they've made are what? False and made by man. They're all man-made gods. Every one of them. Whether you call them Allah or Buddha or whatever. All are man-made gods. And they can't do anything. So people cry out. And they can't. It can't answer. It can't save. In fact, who made the gold and silver that they made the little trinket out of? God made the gold. An idol is not in essence, Ortlund says again, it's not a smelly monstrosity. An idol's almost always something that's very attractive to us. We corrupt it in the way we perceive it and feel about it. Perhaps not consciously, he says, but in our functional, emotional commitments, we exchange the Creator for something created. Now, this is what we're saved from. We trade down, he says, because the idol seems more real and more rewarding to us than God. It's a matter of the heart. Ezekiel 20:16, their heart continually went after their idols. That's 100 years later, after Isaiah, and he's still writing the same thing. So whatever thing your heart goes after, if you prefer it to God himself, it's an idol. You set God aside for something, it's your idol. God wants us to understand that idols are all around us, that they should be obvious to us, but that we don't always even see them, that we are influenced in ways we don't notice. Ortlund says we have problems and never understand their real cause, so Isaiah wants us to think about this until we see with new clarity that God is our only hope. Again, here's Hosea 8:4. With their silver and their gold, they made idols for their own destruction. However refined, however impressive outwardly, idols destroy. Verses 8 through 13, then, turn out to be Isaiah's final appeal to Israel to accept the Lord's will and trust him. Here's what he says. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. He's talking to the people of Judah. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Do you hear those words? I will accomplish all my good pleasure. He doesn't need a reason. He doesn't have to explain himself to us. He does what he does because it pleases him to do it. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Maybe that's Cyrus, maybe it isn't. Some think it's Abraham. I don't know who it is. Nobody really does. Doesn't matter. The point is, he will do what he has purposed to do. And he will do what he has said he will do. Truly I've spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I've planned it, and surely I will do it. The thrust of what God is saying here to Judah is, they should remember that only he is God. And that he, and that no imaginary God has demonstrated that. Let's run through those one more time. In what ways has God demonstrated he's God to these people? What's he done that would show he's God? He says what's going to happen before it happens, and then it happens. Okay? What else has he done? He parted the Red Sea. Anybody but God do that? What else has he done? He fed them in the wilderness. Where'd that food come from? It came from heaven. How did they? He couldn't grow anything, right? What else did he do? Did they have a pretty good army when they were out there in the wilderness starving? But they defeated who? Everybody. And he brought them in and just gave them this land. They marched right through it. And then they turned away from him 13 times in the book of Judges. And every time when they turned back to him, he won them war after war after war again. And then he raised up David, defeated the Philistines, Edomites, all of those people around. I'm sure there's a few more dozen ways he demonstrated that he's God to them. But you get the picture. He delivered them from danger over and over and over again. And every time in a divine way. He foretold what would happen before it happened. And he's declared what will occur in the future and for all eternity. And of greatest significance, what? That his righteous kingdom will be established. I wish I could just get you folks' attention on nothing else in this world. I know you got to go to work tomorrow and everything. But look, he's going to establish this righteous, just, and glorious kingdom. And if we can just get all our hearts, souls, mind, and strength on that and sharing that news and asking him to just equip us to be effective with it and to change us and to sanctify us, to prepare us to go into this place. God's saying, I know things don't look so good right now to them, but I want you to trust me. We should trust him. No matter what, we should trust him. Listen to me, says you stubborn-minded, who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation won't delay. It's coming sooner than we think, and I will grant salvation in Zion. Remember, Zion is frequently used as a term for the Israel, the Jerusalem of the future, of the new Jerusalem, and my glory for Israel. This is his second time he's telling them, look, Babylon's not the only city on earth. There's another city, and it's the new Jerusalem. It's the city of God, and in this place, he will grant salvation. So in contrast to the unbelief of the godless and faithless in Babylon, Isaiah declares that the salvation of God is certain. I mean, if there's anything in this life that we don't want to miss out on, it's that. We do not want to miss out on his establishment of his kingdom. And it's a certainty. We can be confident it will happen because God says, well, look, I'm not far away from my people. I'm there. We know he's not far from us, don't we? He doesn't let us forget. He's so near to them, it's possible for him to care for them and to act on their behalf. But his intention is to establish this kingdom. So chapter 46 is about the idols of Babylon, and chapter 47 is about the destruction of Babylon. Idolatry and destruction go together. If Babylon had turned to God, what would have happened? It wouldn't have destroyed them. We know that because God judged them for their sin, for not turning to him, but she clung to her idols. And Cyrus, you should know, took Babylon in a bloodless takeover. He didn't have to march in with the armies and kill everybody in the city. It was a fairly bloodless takeover. The kingdom of Babylon just began to wither away, and Cyrus came in. In chapter 47, and we're just going to really only have to pretty much read it, we see Babylon fell because of divine vengeance, because of its own pride, and because of idolatry. Come and sit down in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne. This is the humiliation of this kingdom. O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil. Strip off the skirt. Uncover the leg. Cross the rivers. Your nakedness will be uncovered. Your shame will be exposed. I will take vengeance and will not spare a man. So this is the fall of 6th century Babylon. Babylon will be reduced to the menial work of grinding at millstones, will be shamed in its being exposed for what it is. It's faded now into the dustbin of history. She's humbled. Her former glory is gone. When Isaiah talks about the virgin daughter of Babylon, he's not talking about a person, but about the whole kingdom, the whole city. And so we see this queen's movement is the picture from this throne in the luxurious court to the dust of the earth, a place where a highly privileged queen would never want to sit. But she does. She goes down and sits on the ground. She's now a hard-working woman. She can't maintain the dignified look of an elite queen. She doesn't determine what she wants to do. Instead, someone else tells her what to do. Behind this devastation of Babylon is what? Or who? I will take vengeance, he says, verse 3. I will take vengeance. Verse 4 is a reminder that the Lord is the Redeemer of his people. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Verses 5 through 7, we see Babylon will have no hope, but it'll go through a dark time. Her vassals will no longer respectfully give her adoring titles. Sit silently and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you will no longer be called the Queen of Kingdoms. And then he says this, I was angry with my people. I profaned my own heritage, and I gave them into your hand. You didn't show mercy to them. On the aged, you made your yoke heavy. You said, I'll be queen forever. These things you did not consider, nor remember the outcome. See, Babylon did not conquer Judah and Jerusalem because of its own strength or virtue, did it? God gave the Jews into Babylon's hand, and he says so here. Babylon, then, though, didn't deal with the Judeans in a merciful way. On the aged, you made your yoke heavy. And Babylon seems to have thought itself too powerful to be overcome. It was prideful. It thought it was strong, but it was wrong. And it was God who was at work all along. I was angry with my people. And so that was his motivation for giving them the victory, such as it was over Judah. But then he takes vengeance on them. And then his message for Babylon, then hear this, you sensual one who dwells securely, who says in your heart, look at these words he puts in the mouth of Babylon. I am, and there is no one besides me. I will not sit as a widow, nor no loss of children. Babylon foolishly thinks she's divine, in effect. She spoke arrogantly, thinks she's strong, secure. I am, and there's no one besides me. These words, I will not sit as widow, nor no loss of children, refers to Babylon's presumption that her people in these vassal states, like Judah, would never be taken away, that she wouldn't be overcome by another power. But God says, these two things will come upon you suddenly in one day, loss of children and widowhood. They will come on you in full measure in spite of your sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells. Not only will Babylon's boasts prove false, the loss of children and widowhood will come upon them in full measure. So what happens to this earthly kingdom, and it will happen to the whole city of man in the end, the myth that Babylon is this almighty nation collapses in a single day. God does this all the time. He's going to do it on the day he returns. And God mocks them here. He mocks the powerlessness of their magicians, their astrologers, their diviners. Despite her sorceries and the great power of their spells, look at this. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they've deluded you. For you've said in your heart, here it is again, I am, and there's no one besides me. But evil will come on you, which you will not know how to charm away. And disaster will fall on you, for which you cannot atone. And destruction, about which you do not know, will come on you suddenly. See, this is a precursor, isn't it, of the end. You can pick up Revelation 14 through 19 and read pretty much these same things happening. And this was happening in the 6th century to this Babylonian kingdom. She thought she was all-powerful, just like the kings of the earth will in the end. She thought she was even divine, acted like no one saw her, no one would ever hold her accountable. She grew proud. She acted as if she was God. She acted as if God didn't exist and couldn't judge her. This sound like any countries we know today? You see, we ignore God, law after law after law, and we strike down God's law in this nation, one after another. We don't have to do it God's way. That's what Babylon did. See, it just has to start. It's just like pulling that thread. And you just start pulling it, and the next thing you know, the whole fabric is unwound. Babylon was irresponsible, became a law to herself. Remember, 43% of people in this country, 18 to 29, believe in the God of the Bible. 43%. So where are they going to go for their standards of morality? Where are they going to get them? They're going to make them up. They're going to agree on them. And when you agree on morality, what happens? Well, you let me do what I want, and I'll let you do what you want. This is where we're headed. Europe's a little bit ahead of us. God knew what she had done. God knows what we're doing, and accuses her of allowing her knowledge and power to lift her up. And they're going to suffer divine judgment because, like any of us, they have no ability to atone for their own sins. These other religions don't provide a means of atonement or forgiveness. Only Christ could do that. They can't buy God off with just another offering. He demands what? A complete confession of sin, true repentance, and trust and faith in Christ. So in the end, their arrogance counts for exactly nothing. And here's the thing. It starts with false beliefs, with believing wrongly. It matters, folks, what we believe. What we actually and truly believe dictates how we think and how we act and how we live. We live and act in accordance with what we really believe. Like the serpent in the garden, Babylon had raised herself up in her own eyes. She exalted in her own wisdom. But she had been deluded by what? By her own high opinion of herself. Didn't need God. Could be her own God. Well, the last three verses. Stand fast, he says, then, now in your spells and in your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you'll be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling. Now, God knows the answers here. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let now the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moon, stand up and save you for what will come upon you. Does God know that those things can't save them? Of course he does. And he's showing them that. Behold, he says, those things you believe in, they have become like stubble. Fire burns them. They can't deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There will be no coal to warm, nor a fire to sit before. So have those become to you with whom you have labored, who have trafficked with you from your youth. Each has wandered in his own way. There is none to save you. None of Babylon's many religious resources or religious practitioners could save them from God's justice. And it came. They looked to their astrologers and their books of wisdom, but the fact is, those astrologers couldn't even save themselves. And God's kingdom is coming, and nothing can stop it. Well, Lord, we give thanks for this word. We give thanks for the assurance of this just and righteous kingdom. That, Lord, we know, apart from a miraculous cleansing by the blood of the cross, we would have no place in. But we thank you for that cleansing. We thank you for opening our eyes to the truth, Lord. We are so privileged to know you and not be deluded by these false gods and these things of this world that could distract us from you. We give you praise. And Lord, we pray that you would equip us to be useful messengers. We know as your church we are your messenger, and pray you would equip us to serve you and your gospel. In Christ's name, amen.